You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Well, hello, everyone. How is everyone? Today, we're going to be reading in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, as when he earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, good morning. We're going to pray, and we're going to go before the Lord. And if you're visiting with us, this is one of the things that we take seriously. And so I have nothing better to offer you than what's in this book. And the change that happens in a person's life is through the authority of God's Word and the power of His Holy Spirit. That's where change happens. And so just whatever it is that's in your heart, that's going on in your life, bring it before the Lord in these moments that we have and ask Him to speak into your life, to use the authority of His Word, the proclamation of His Word through the sermon, that He will use that in your life. And also, you could pray for me, that I will say the things that God wants me to say and refrain from saying the things that I shouldn't say. And so, let's go before the Lord and pray in the quietness of your own heart with the person you came with, and then or whatever your posture of prayer is, and then I'll pray over us corporately, but let's go before the Lord. Father, we come before you and we ask that you do the thing that needs to happen in our lives. We ask that you use the authority of your word. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit, you will use your Holy Spirit to fill us, give us ears to hear, soften our hearts, to repent, to turn to you, to run from our sins, to find our hope and our satisfaction in you alone. God, we ask that you will use the authority of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to accomplish those things, and that we may see Jesus in all of his splendor, and we will be reminded of not just his splendor, but what he accomplished on our behalf. That the gospel, the greatest news in the universe, will be so clear today and so obvious. And if there's anyone in this room who does not yet know you because they do not yet know your Son, God, that today will be the day of their salvation. That today will be the day that they turn from their sins and turn to Jesus. That today will be the day where they find salvation in and through your Son. And for the rest of us, Lord, that we would cling to this faith that you have quickened us to, that you've opened our eyes to, that we'll cling to it. We'll cling to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, you'll want to be open to Revelation chapter 2. There's obviously lots to look at here. We're not going to cover everything, as I mentioned, but I heard something from a pastor, and I listened to a whole list of pastors I listened to throughout the week, usually when I'm at the gym. And he said this, he said, your eyes and your ears are the gateways into your mind and your heart. And I cannot agree more. Your eyes and your ears are the gateway into your mind and your heart. This is why God takes his word and the way and how it's handled so seriously. He takes it very seriously. Like what you say in his name matters. And what you see it matters. It affects you. It affects us all. And so one of the reasons why God is so serious about his word is that he has spoken. And sometimes people speak claiming to be speaking on God's behalf when in fact God has not spoken to them. And there are some serious things that God, through his word, has said about such things. Like Deuteronomy chapter 18, that a prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, that same prophet shall die. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. This is, like, it's serious. It was in Deuteronomy, it was capital punishment for a prophet to say, behold, thus says the Lord, and if God has not spoken, and that thing that the prophet spoke does not come to pass, he was to be put to death. It's serious. God takes his word very seriously, because when we speak on behalf of God, it affects people. It affects those around us. And Jesus said this of false teachers. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And so Jesus warned about false prophets. And listen, like, what you say matters, and what comes out of your mouth is the echo of what's going on in your heart. Like, the stuff that comes out of your mouth is symptomatic of what's happening in your heart. And if what's coming out of your mouth is unwholesome or unclean or false teaching in this case, it's an indication of there's something seriously wrong with your heart. And so what you say matters, and what you see matters, and what you hear matters. And so God takes his word very, very seriously. And the one that gives me pause is James chapter 3, verse 1. It says, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And this is not a warning to just pastors. It's for anybody who speaks on behalf of the Lord. And there are, like, we need to be more discerning. We're going to see this in the passage. We need to be more discerning about who we listen to and how much we listen to in terms of what said people say. Like, it may do some of you like a lot of good to just like quit YouTube for a while or social media and just, you know, listen to the voice of God through his word. And that's how you're able to discern false teachers. Is spend a lot of time with the real stuff, and then you won't have to exercise a whole lot of effort to recognize the false stuff. And so there's that. But this weighs heavy on me. This is why it took me a while to feel like to get to the place where I felt I was ready to preach through the book of Revelation. I will stand before Jesus one day, and I will give an account for every careless word that I have said. And that weighs heavy on me. That's why I wrote the book. Like, of all the books in the Bible, I feel like I can handle, you know, Genesis all the way through Jude fairly well, like, in terms of just handling it and appropriately. But the book of Revelation, there's a lot going on in the book of Revelation. And so when I stand before Jesus, I know I will give an account for some of the things that I've taught through the book of Revelation that maybe don't reflect the book of Revelation or God's intended meaning for it. And maybe I'll say to Jesus, well, I gave them a book, you know, like they could have looked at it themselves, but I'll still be held accountable. Like, we're called to take everything I say. You're called to take everything that you hear on YouTube or Facebook or some other pastor or whoever you listen to, and does it line up with the Word of God, with their teaching? And so there's that. And to say that God Just so you feel the weight of this. To say that God told me to say this to you. Like for you, for somebody to come up, like I've had people come up to me, and I've said similar things. Like God told me that to say this to you. Don't say anything unless God has truly spoken to you and impressed upon you to say the thing that you think he may have told you to say. Like God takes that very seriously. He takes seriously any time we use his word to try to manipulate another person's heart to get what we want to get out of that person. That's what false teachers do, and there's a whole bunch of them out there. There's a whole bunch of them out there. And then here's the other thing I'll say. If God has impressed upon your heart to say something to somebody, well, you need to open your mouth. But if you're unsure, keep your mouth shut. And so all of that was going on in Thyatira. And so I want to just focus on a few things. So the idolatry of Thyatira, just so you know, Thyatira was not... It was not like a white-collar city. It wasn't like Washington, D.C. It wasn't like New York City. You didn't have a bunch of politicians in Thyatira that I'm aware of. It was a blue-collar, working-class kind of city, and you had these trade guilds that were really important or considered to be really important in the city. I don't know if I would say that they were like the kind of like what the union is today. I don't know if that's entirely true, but everybody who was a part of a guild, there was a god that they worshipped or gods that they worshipped, and there were feasts that they would engage in honor of that god, and because they believed that the gods would bless their work, and so that's how they would thrive, and that's how they would make their money. You had all kinds of guilds. You had wool workers, you had bronze craftsmen, you had bakers, you had potters, you had tanners, you had leather workers. You had especially what Thyatira was known for was the purple dye that they specialized was super expensive. I think it came from some kind of rare snail, you know, and so it was, this purple dye was super expensive. All that was like, Thyatira was known for that. And then the worship of these different gods tied to these different guilds was important. So here's the thing. If you became a Christian and committed your life to following Christ, then what that meant was that you could no longer worship the gods that were worshipped among the guilds. And so you had to say no to certain things that the guilds were practicing and probably would be kicked out of the guilds. And then the feasts where that they would celebrate their whatever their patron deity was, if you were a Christian, you would abstain from that. And then the sexual immorality that would happen within the guilds, you would abstain from that. And so if you became a Christian, you risked, you know, losing your income, losing your job. I was having a conversation this past week about baptism, and I've been thinking a lot about baptism. Because like when you read Acts, what you'll notice fairly quickly is that when a person confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they would immediately get baptized. And baptism was public, and it was obvious. And when they got baptized, they were making a statement. I am identifying with the death of Jesus Christ, and I am identifying with his resurrection. He is now my Lord. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And I'm no longer worshiping the gods of the Roman Empire. I'm worshiping Jesus. And if you were Jewish, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's God in the flesh. And like, so back in like the first century church, when you were baptized, you were making a public statement that would cost you your job, most likely. It would cost you your relationships, and in some cases, it would cost you your own life. And so there was no need to interview the person who was getting baptized. It was obvious. They had crossed the threshold. I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. He is my Lord, and I'm willing to lose my job. I'm willing to lose my family. I'm willing to lose my life in following him. And today, like in America, you know, the cost is not the same. You're most likely, as a result of being a Christian, you most likely will not lose your job. You most likely will not lose your family, although in some cases, some Christians have. And you most likely will not lose your life, not in America, but in other places that has happened. And here in Thyatira, like for to be a Christian and you were baptized, it was clear to everybody around you, you're a follower of Jesus now. You're not a follower of Apollo. You're not a follower of Artemis, the female deity. You're not a follower of all these other gods. You're a follower of King Jesus. And you're not going to worship Caesar anymore. You're going to worship Jesus because he's the one who's truly the Lord. He's the one who's truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this was Thyatira. And right out of right at the beginning of the letter, Jesus says to this church, he reminds them, the words of the Son of God, his words are like a two-edged sword. They're authoritative. So the words that are responsible for birthing galaxies into existence. The words that cut to the heart. The words of the Son of God who has, look at this, eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. At the beginning of each of the letters, there's something that's being said about Jesus that also corresponds with what the church, in this case Thyatira, was experiencing, what their culture around them, you know, valued and that kind of thing. So fire would have been very familiar with the guilds, right? You know, the guild for pottery or the guild for bronze making. They would have been very familiar with that. Jesus Christ has eyes like a flame of fire. They pierce through. They burn away the facade. He sees it all. He sees it all. Now, I shared this before. Like, this is encouraging. It should be encouraging that when Jesus sees you, he sees everything. He sees everything. And as I said, as we'll see throughout the book of Revelation, he's not, if you're a Christian, he's not disgusted by you. You're covered under his blood. So that's true. But here's the flip side. If you are somebody who's just paying lip service to Jesus, if you are a hypocrite, if you are a person who, you know, the reason why you're here is because you're more concerned about what others think about you as opposed to what God thinks about you. If you read your Bible, if you do the kinds of things you do, you know, just so that people see that maybe you're a moral person or a religious person, guess what? Jesus sees through that as well. He sees it all. He sees it all. And so he reminds these Christians of that. And not just that his eyes are a flame of fire, but his feet are burnished bronze. Now, that speaks to his authority. That speaks to his lordship. That speaks to the fact that, again, the best illustration I can think of, Jesus isn't your co-pilot. He's in the driver's seat. He doesn't want you to be the co-pilot. You're in the trunk. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. He's Lord. And you can trust him. Why? Because he's faithful and true. He's faithful and true. How many of you, and I know this dates me a little bit, how many of you remember Silly Putty? Yeah. Wow, cool. Yeah, actually, Silly Putty was amazing. Do they still make Silly Putty today? They do? I see Hadley. Yeah, okay. I didn't know. So, like, it was amazing. Like, that's how I would entertain myself as a child. My mom would get Silly Putty. And anything, you know, screenshot in those days was flatten out the Silly Putty, and there was a thing called newspaper. Remember that? Remember the newspaper? Yeah, and then you take it, and you put it on the newspaper, and what would happen? Something magical for my childhood mind. I would peel that thing back, and whoa, there's the image of the newspaper on that Silly Putty. And then I could roll up the Silly Putty, and then what would you do when you roll up the Silly Putty? Guys, you would throw that thing as hard as possible and try to get it to bounce as much as you can get it to bounce. That's Silly Putty. And if you never played with Silly Putty, I'm sorry, you've missed out. But the closest thing that you can come to is like maybe Play-Doh, which is not fun. Not fun compared to Silly Putty. Here's the thing. Listen. Jesus is not Silly Putty. You can't mold him into what you want him to be. You can't take Jesus and say, I'm going to take Jesus, but I'm going to continue doing the thing that I want to do. He can be my co-pilot. He can sit in the front seat, but that's it. Like, he is not Silly Putty. You cannot mold him and shape him into what you want him to be. If you are a Christian, He has called you to take up your cross and follow him. That's Luke chapter 14. That's the end of Matthew chapter 7. That's the entire Bible. He's not silly putty. He is the Lord. In fact, if anybody is silly putty, we are. We are in his hands. He is molding and shaping us. And that's a good thing. Why? Because again, he's faithful and true. He's holy. He sees all of us, you know, in every way. And that's important. He sees what the congregations overlooked. We see this in all of the letters. And what the church would not confront, Jesus called out. And we'll look at that in a minute. But before we do that, I just want us to focus on what was it that the church was doing well. And that's my second point, that the church, what was the church doing well in Thyatira? What was the good that they were doing? Verse 19. Look at this. I know your works. Now, before we even go any further than that, that is a common theme in the book of Revelation. I mean, we see it. We see it in especially in the letters. To the church in Ephesus, I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance. To the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and poverty. To the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell and that you hold fast to my name. To the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have a reputation being alive, but you are dead. To the church in Philadelphia, I know your works, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my faith. And to the church in Laodicea, I know your works. You were neither hot nor cold. You hear the theme, the theme of the letters at the very beginning of each letter is, I know you, and the evidence that you belong to me is how you're living your life. Here's the thing. Guess what dead things do not do? They don't move. If you're alive, there's movement. There's life. And so the Bible tells us that every single one of us in this room, and maybe there's some in this room, you're still spiritually dead, but if you're a Christian in this room, you were once dead in your sins. We were dead. And what happened? God made us alive together with Christ. And now we're alive. And the evidence of life is what? Movement. You're breathing. You're eating. You're functioning. And this is the assumption in the book of Revelation. If you are alive with Christ, there's evidence of that. And there's evidence of that with the church in Thyatira. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this. Let's read this together. Ready? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And I love this verse. It's so encouraging. Why is it encouraging? Because all the stuff in your past is where? In your past. And if you are a Christian, if you when you were born again, you have become a new creation. And the evidence that you are a new creation is a growing frustration with your sin, a desire to follow Jesus, a desire to get it right. And the point is not that this is how you assure that you get salvation. The point is, if you've been born again, you're alive. And if you're alive with Christ, you're going to pursue Christ. You're going to pursue him. In Ephesians chapter 5, 8 through 10, it says, for at one time you were what? You were in darkness, right? That's where we all were at one point in our lives. But now you are light in the Lord. Look at this. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, what is the evidence that you've been born again? You're walking. You're on your own two feet. You're moving. And when a person is alive, there's evidence of life. Life produces signs of what? Life. Of life. And so, for the Christians in Thyatira, their Christianity was not theoretical. It was observable. It was seen. And it cost them their jobs, a lot of them. And for some, maybe it even cost them their lives. And look at this. So I know your works. What are they known for? You're known for your love in your faith, in your service, in your patient endurance. These build upon each other. Your love informed and shaped your faith, and your faith shaped how you function. It oozed into your service with what, you know, towards one another and living out the gospel in front of others. And patient endurance. When the hard things came and you lost your job and all those things, you haven't given up. You're still holding fast to your faith. You're still clinging to Jesus. Why? Because he's the treasure of your life. That's why. And it began, love is the first thing that's mentioned. I know we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago, but it'd be good to read it again. Ready? Let's read this together. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And for some of you men, I'll just pick on you a little bit, because I just got back from a men's conference. We need to memorize these verses. We need to memorize these verses. That love is self-sacrificing. This is what it looks like to love your spouse. If you're a man, if you're married, this is what it looks like to love your wife. And it doesn't insist on its own way all the time. It's infused with a desire to please the Lord and to serve the one that God has called you to. My grandmom said something to me, and I've shared this before, that there are three sides to every story. And I actually share this with couples whose marriages are in trouble. And she said, there are three sides to every story. There's his side, her side, and what's really going on. And that's the truth. That's the truth. Perception is reality to the person perceiving what's going on in their marriage. And all they can see is what's in front of them. And a lot of times, I heard this at the conference too, it was so good. Like a lot of times, we're so busy finger pointing at the other person. And if you want to salvage your marriage, if you want to move towards wholeness in your marriage, stop pointing your finger at the other person and looking for everything in on God's green earth to blame about that person, and start looking at your own heart. Focus on your own heart. Here's something to do. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside you. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave dwells inside of you. Here's what you can do. Ready? It's a dangerous prayer. Pray that God will expose in your heart all the stuff, all the bad stuff that needs to be addressed. All the stuff he wants to address in your life, ask him to address, to reveal that, to expose that, and then start working on that, guys. And wives, start working on that. And you can even ask your wife or ask your spouse to pray for you. And if you're a jerk, I guarantee you that your spouse will start praying for you. Like if you went to your spouse and said, I've worked with a number of couples. I never encountered a couple, or I never encountered a couple where the wife rejected the idea of her husband wanted to, you know what, I need to take a step back here in my own life. I need to figure out why I'm so broken and why my heart is such a mess. And I'm praying that the Lord will expose that so that I could be a better husband to you. I never heard anybody say, I object to that. I think that's selfish that you do that. Like, not once. And why? Wives? Because, you know, wives can be difficult too. You start focusing on your heart and pray that God will expose the things that need to be exposed in your own heart, and ask God to start dealing with that stuff. And he's given you the Holy Spirit to empower you to be free from all the stuff that's binding in your marriage and in your life. It's not in my notes, but that's free marriage counseling. So there you go. You're welcome. It's advice I'm trying to heed myself to. It's amazing. When you start praying, Lord, show me what's wrong with me, he will. It pray it out loud. That was one of the other things that I thought was so good at the conference towards the end. When you pray, like the devil cannot read your mind. He cannot read. He's not omniscient. There's only one who's omniscient, meaning all-knowing, and that is God. The devil cannot read your mind. He can make accurate assumptions. The demonic realm can make accurate assumptions because they've been observing mankind and their foolishness for thousands upon thousands of years. But he can't read your mind. But he can hear what you say. He can hear what you say. So pray out loud. Pray, like one of the speakers said, pray over your wife. Pray over your husband. Pray over your children. Pray out loud. It will go a long way if you do that. So here, they're loving, and their faith is growing, and they're serving, and they're patiently enduring. And here's what I love about the end of verse 19. It says, and that your latter works exceed the first. Meaning that they look more like Jesus here than they did when they first heard the gospel. And that also ought to be true of the Christian. Like, you should look more like Jesus today than when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's not the case, like, it's not too late. It's not too late to repent and follow him. That leads me to my last point, and that is the thing that Jesus rebuked the church for, and it's verse 20, but I have this against you. And the very first thing that we see here, the word that stands out, and maybe you can even underline it if you like to underline stuff in your Bible or circle it, is that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, how many of you in this room love confrontation? You just love it. You're like, I'm waking up for confrontation. Anybody? Nobody, unless there's something wrong with you. Right? Like, nobody wants confrontation. Like, you don't want to be in an argument. You don't want to be in a home that's not peaceful. Like, nobody wants confrontation. And so that's one of the reasons why so many of us avoid confrontation. As a pastor, I hate confrontation. And the thing that scares me is that one day Jesus will be judged, I think, on two levels. And at least one of these levels, every single one of you are going to be judged on. And that, especially men, I will stand before Jesus and I will give an account. And I believe that Jesus will judge me based on how I loved my wife and how I love and serve my children, in terms of, you know, discipleship begins in the home. I believe I'll be judged by that, and so will you. And the second thing that I will be judged on is how have I loved and served the church that he's called me to. Like, that haunts me. And so even when I hate confrontation, I hate it. But the thing that compels me to truthfully speak, or to lovingly speak truth into a person's life, or even from the pulpit, is because it's healthy for the church. Like, godly confrontation is healthy for the church. And what was poisonous in this church is that the church in Thyatira were tolerating a very dangerous false teacher. And we don't, like, her name wasn't Jezebel. It's the nickname Jesus gave her. Which, like, if Jesus is naming a demonic person Jezebel, not the first name you should choose for your daughter. Like, Jezebel is associated with one of the most wicked women in the Bible. And her name in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 20 or whatever, her name is Jezebel. And she was wicked. She was wicked. And in Thyatira, how's this person who's nicknamed Jezebel associated or tied to Thyatira? Because remember what I said, you had the guilds. And in the guilds, you had these gods that are worshipped. And within the guilds, you had these practices that were engaged in that was considered normal. That you can be who you are, you can be married, and at the same time, you can practice in these feasts that included sexual immorality and all kinds of horrible things. And you can also worship these different gods. And you had all of that. And it was normal in the Roman world. But once you became a Christian, you were called to turn from that and to say no to that. And I believe this woman, who's nicknamed Jezebel, was saying, wait. You know, you can be a Christian, and you can engage in some of this too. I think the false teaching, and we'll just call it, like Jesus calls it, the deep things of Satan, which I think this false teacher was claiming to the, here's the secret knowledge, the deep things of God. Jesus was turning that on its head and saying, no, that's satanic. I think it was a little bit of the false teaching of Balaam. It was a little bit of the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, and it was a whole lot of Jezebel in this teaching that was happening in this church, and nobody was calling this woman out for it. Not in the church. And so Jesus said, "I have this against you. You tolerate this person." And just so you know, like, just kind of give you a snapshot into like who Jezebel was. This is where like about a page of manuscript was deleted that covered mostly covered Jezebel. So you can read it in the Bible. So Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel was Ahab's wife. Ahab was king of Israel, which was at this point in time in 1 Kings. The kingdom was broken into, was separated into two, it was split. You had Israel as a nation, then Solomon and his shenanigans and all his sin was the fruit that resulted in the nation being split into two kingdoms. And you had Israel and you had Judah. And so God had warned the people in Israel, repent through his prophets, repent, 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 like prophets like Elijah and Elisha, repent. If you don't repent, I'm going to judge you. I will raise up a foreign pagan nation, and I will use them to discipline you, and you will be exiled, and you will be vomited, essentially vomited out of the land because of your wickedness. For hundreds and hundreds of years, God warned them. Ahab was the last straw. Ahab was the threshold where God said, mm-mm, this far, no more. And so this is what we learn of Ahab. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Pretty bad guy. Whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Bad wife. He acted very abominably. That's bad. In going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. This was a bad situation. It was God judged Ahab, and he judged Jezebel, and then he raised up Assyria to judge the northern kingdom. That's how bad it was. And if you, like, Ahab was killed, but then Jezebel, the way she died, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 9. I encourage you to do it. It's pretty, like, it's graphic. But you had this king, this guy who was anointed king in Ahab's place. I think his name was Jehu. And there's a scene in 2 Kings chapter 9 where he walks up to Jezebel's palace or her house. It's most likely a palace. It's probably on the second, third, fourth floor. We don't know how many floors there were, but it was high enough. It was high enough where he said, whoever's, you know, basically for me, show yourself. And these eunuchs came and they grabbed, or they came, they showed themselves, and he said, well, throw her out the window. They grabbed her and they threw her out the window. They were told that when she hit the ground, her blood splattered on the walls, meaning it was not good. It was like she was dead upon impact. And then I don't even know how he, like, what all happened, but then this guy goes into her house, has like lunch or whatever, and like hangs out a little bit, not long, I don't think. And by the time he comes out, he sees what the prophet Elijah foretold would happen. So Jezebel was warned, if you do not repent, you will be judged. And the way you will be judged is you will be eaten by dogs. And so when he came out, all that was left of Jezebel was her skull, her hands, and her feet. Everything else was eaten by dogs. That's not a good way to go. There's shame associated with this, and it's ugly. And yet Jesus calls out this false teacher, who the self-ascribed prophetess, and he says, "You church need to deal. You've tolerated her, and you need to deal with her, and you haven't. And so I'm going to judge her because she refuses to repent. And I will. And this is language right out of 2 Kings chapter 9. I will throw her onto a bed of sickness, and she will die. She's proven that she doesn't belong to me because she's refused to repent, and she will die." God takes his holiness so seriously, and he takes his word so seriously, and he had enough with this Jezebel character, and so the one in the Old Testament and the one here And she was judged. And we don't know how, like, all that happened, but Jesus said she's going to be laid on a bed of sickness. And she will die. She will die. And some of the things that she was known for teaching most likely had to do with, hey, you can like call yourself a Christian and you can engage in the things that God has forbade you to engage in. You can call yourself a Christian, you can go to church and you can sleep around, you can call yourself a Christian, you can lie, you can do all those things. Like, I think that was part of her teaching. Like, you can engage, you can participate in the trade guilds and still call yourself a Christian. She's also taught the deep things of Satan, which probably something along the lines of, let me show you something nobody else has showed you in the Bible before. You ever hear that one? So if you spend enough time in this book, anytime somebody, you know, says something, hey, let me show you something that nobody's ever shown you before, that's a huge red flag. You don't even have to entertain what they're saying. This is why it's mind-blowing that the whole Mother of God cult is as popular as it is. Like, the guy who founded it had an affair with another woman. And then he died and claimed to be, I think, Jesus or whatever. Like, that's a red flag, probably not Jesus. And then, the Moonies, that's another one. Jehovah Witnesses, that's another one. The Mormons, that's another one. All this is demonic teaching stuff. And it's similar to what Jezebel, you know, it's in the same vein. There are false teachers out there that you should steer clear of. And I shouldn't even have to name them. If you spend enough time in the book, it should be very obvious. And the voice of Jezebel, what is the voice of Jezebel? I'm glad you asked. Here are three. I can list a whole, there's more than three, but let me just give you three. Let's go to the next slide. Examples of a modern-day Jezebel. Any teaching that ignores what is taught in the Bible for the purpose of excusing sin. That's the voice of Jezebel. Secondly, those who claim that the LGBTQ plus teaching or ideology is compatible with the Bible and the Christian life. That is the voice of Jezebel. Now, let me say something. That doesn't mean you hate people who fall into this camp. They don't know Jesus. I don't care if they say they know Jesus. They don't know Jesus. They need the gospel. Legislation and laws is not going to change the heart of a person. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes the hearts of people. And so that is the voice of and the language of Jezebel. Third, those who claim that you can call yourself a Christian and continue in your sexual sin, that is the voice of Jezebel. And these are some of the things that she was called out on. And so, what should we do? Repent. That's what I love about this. Like, Jesus was giving this woman the chance to repent. Look at this. He says. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. Like, present tense, she continues to refuse to repent, and so I will judge her, and it will go horrible for her. And behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit, look at this, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works as well. Meaning, those who followed her teaching, who were following her teaching, they still had time to repent. But that time, that hourglass is going to run out. And when it runs out, it's too late. And so, like I shared with you, I think it was last week, that's what happened with my father. The hourglass was there. He had every opportunity to repent. He refused, and he took a bath, and he had a heart attack, and he died. And so that, and I've seen that happen with others as well. God takes his holiness very seriously. But here's the encouraging part of this whole thing. He says, he says to this church, look at verse 24, but the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, he says, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Look at this, verse 25, hold fast to what you have until I come. Just cling to me. Remember what I said? brothers and sisters, like, you focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You're not going to have to worry about whether or not you land on the right or land on the left. You're going to land on God's kingdom principles, on his ethics, on what it means to be a child of the living God. It will free you up to call out the craziness on the right and the craziness on the left. You don't have to pick sides. Stand with Jesus. That's the side you need to stand on. And so he goes on, clean, you know, hold fast to me. And then he goes on to say, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, that's the evidence that you've been born again, to him I will give authority over the nations. We'll talk about that as we get later in the book of Revelation. And I will rule, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and the earthen pots are broken in pieces. That parallels with Psalm chapter 2. But look at this. This is what I want to focus on. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Who is the morning star? Jesus Christ. In the end, we get Jesus. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. That's what makes heaven heaven, is that we get Jesus. He says, and I will give him the morning star. You get me. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The worship team can come up and lead us in a final song, but just let that settle on your heart. Like, we get Jesus. If you're a Christian in this room, if you place your faith and trust in him, in the end, we get Jesus. This is why Jesus said, like, some of you they will kill, but not a hair on your head will perish. This is why Paul wrote, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why we read throughout the Bible that all the treasures that belong to Jesus are ours, because we belong to him. And he says, look, I know it's hard, and I know it's hard to be a Christian in the city of Thyatira, and you have kept the faith, and you continue to keep the faith. And when your time comes, when you breathe your final breath, just know that you will get the morning star. You get me. And all the stuff that's made you cry, all the stuff that has grieved you, all the stuff that has pained you, all of that will dim in comparison to what is yours in my kingdom, because you're mine. And that's what we ought to long for. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that all who call upon the name of your Son will be saved. Thank you that it is free. Thank you that we have a Savior who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life, period. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for saving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.